Heavenly Father, tonight our presentation has to do with a war that's raging. And I would ask that you would station an army of good angels around the building, around the campground. Make it impossible for the enemy's soldiers to press through the ranks. May the Holy Spirit once again give us spiritual eyeglasses and spiritual hearing aids. Encourage us in this good fight of faith. And thank you that we know how it ends. Your side takes the victory. We praise you for that, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to tell you about my friend Dave. Dave's a nurse. Dave was in a car accident. He was hit from behind by a drunk driver as he waited to make a turn at an intersection. The driver was going about 70 miles an hour, and Dave's car was completely totaled, and Dave was almost completely totaled. It took him over a year to recover, and at the end of about a year, he had acquired a very serious addiction to pain medications. He finally went back to work at the hospital, and while he was there at the hospital where he had been working, he began to do something that he knew was illegal, but his addiction kind of drove him to doing it, and he began writing his own prescriptions for pain medications and signing doctors' names to them on triplicate forms and so on. Well, then he realized this can't go on, and so Dave enrolled himself in a 21-day detoxification program where you're a live-in patient. That's where I met him. I was visiting the patients in this facility, and I met Dave. He asked me what I did, and I said, I have the privilege of helping people become better acquainted and better friends with Jesus. And again, he asked me that question. That's sort of what I'm hoping they're going to ask me, and that is, well, how do you become friends with Jesus? So, yeah, all right, well, there's this three-legged stool, you know. And I started talking to him about taking time day by day in the Word of God, for the purpose of getting to know Jesus, talking to Him as one would talk with a friend, and then spilling over to somebody else about the good news you're getting to know Jesus. I said, Dave, there is a library in this facility, and I happen to know they have Bibles in here. And you've got 3 weeks. It may be a really neat thing you could do is open up one of those Bibles for the purpose of becoming better acquainted with Jesus. Dave said, that sounds like a great idea, and I'm going to do it. And he did it, and Jesus did what Jesus promises he will do if we lift him up. He drew Dave to himself, and as Dave looked his direction with a prayer that he would be taken into a deeper and richer experience, click, the new birth, conversion happened for Dave. When he came out of that facility, he was so excited about telling his family how he had become friends with Jesus, and it wasn't too long before he and his family began attending the church where we were pastoring. We loved them, and the years rolled by. And then about 3 years down the line, we were at a men's Bible study, our prayer and share Bible study group one Sunday morning, and Dave was a member of that group. 10 or 12 of the other of us guys were there, and Dave told us about some very challenging news that had just come his way. Apparently back in the day, 3 years ago or so, when he had been writing those prescriptions in triplicate form, he had left some paper trail behind without realizing it. A supervisor had figured out, put two and two together, had submitted a report on Dave without even telling him about it, and he had received a summons from Assistant Attorney General for the state of Washington to appear in court to determine whether or not he would be allowed to continue to be a nurse. We said, Dave, when's the date for the court hearing? And he said, you know, about 2 weeks from now on a Tuesday. And we said, we don't want you to go by yourself. We're going with you. So about 10 or 12 of us joined him the day he had to go to court. And as the judge approached the time for Dave's hearing, he asked Dave to stand, and then he said, "You tell me why I shouldn't revoke your nursing license." That's sort of a intimidating way to approach, you know, to begin. And I was so proud of Dave. I had no idea what he was going to say, but what he said was, "Well, Your Honor," he said, "I am a safe person to leave as a nurse because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing and continues to do in my life. Let me tell you," he said. And then he began talking about how that he didn't used to know Jesus before the accident. And he did have that challenge after the accident with his pain, addiction, and so on. But his good news was, not only was he free from the pain and addiction, he was in love with Jesus. Jesus had made him a better person, a better nurse, a better husband, a better father, a better citizen, a better neighbor. And he gave that testimony. I'm thinking, wow, what a testimony in court, you know? And you know what the judge said? He said, "Christianity is nothing more than a crutch for weak people." Whoa. And we suddenly realized, as far as that judge was concerned, David just given pretty much the worst testimony he could give. The judge said, "We're not going to give you our sentence here right now. We're going to send it to you in the mail. You'll hear from us in the next 2 to 3 weeks. You may go." And the group of us rose and left with Dave, feeling as though a bucket of ice water had been thrown upon us. Something that you might wish for at Pugwash on certain days, but we weren't too excited about that at that moment. We got out into the hall, and we worked our way down to the lobby of this building. And one of the guys in our group said, "I think we just need to gather around Dave right now, right here. Put our hands on him and start praying, because that was bad. That didn't feel good." We said, "Good idea." So we began praying short little prayers, gathered around him as the people moved past us. I'll never forget the last prayer that was prayed. It was prayed by a fellow by the name of John. And John said these words in his prayer. He said, "Lord Jesus, it doesn't look very good for Dave right now. We don't know what's going to come around the corner, but it doesn't look like it would be very good. So here's my prayer, Lord." He said, "Whatever happens next, please don't let Dave or any of us ever forget that we are on the J team and the J team wins." That's what he said in his prayer. I thought that was a really neat prayer. And then he said amen. We all said amen, and we walked out of the building. He had to go down some stairs to a sidewalk and then turn to the left to head over to the parking lot where our cars were. At the foot of the stairs, beside the curb, there was a long, white stretch limousine. The kind of thing that kind of gets your attention, right? Which is why they have them. They want you to get your attention and think they must be somebody, right? So we're looking at this white limo as we're walking over to the parking lot where our short cars are waiting for us. And as we're walking, John, the guy who had prayed that last prayer, he suddenly said, "Whoa, guys, check out that. Whoa, 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 whoa. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Whoa, guys. Yeah, whoa, now we went so fast. I'm sorry." It's doing that. Was it doing it even before? Was it starting to flicker off and on like it was earlier? Oh, my. Okay, let's see. I'm going to disconnect it for just a minute and then plug it back in again, all right? Yeah, well, you can see it now, all right? Kind of the shock effect didn't hit the way it was supposed to because we had the problem. But look at that. He said, "Look at the license plate on that limo." And that's the license plate. J Team 1. And I remember thinking, oh my word. He just said, "Don't let us forget that the J Team wins." We come out there, it's a car with a license plate, J Team 1. I thought, there's only one car like that in the entire state of Washington. What's the chances of you parked in front of this building right now after he just prayed that prayer? I had chills go down my spine. I thought, Dave's going to become the CEO of the hospital, you know? But you know what happened? Dave lost his license to be a nurse. Yeah, kind of surprises you, huh? You thought I was going to tell you a different kind of story. And the reason you thought I was going to tell you a different kind of story is because that's the kind of stories we always tell. We tell about how things always go good for the people who love Jesus and follow him. I think we should quit telling those kind of stories. And the reason is very simple. Bad things do happen to people who love Jesus. And here's another thing. Good things can happen to people who don't love Jesus. And we should quit telling those kinds of stories. You know, these are not the stories they put in Guidepost magazine. These are not the kind of stories they write into the review and everybody publishes and say, oh, how cool is this person. This farmer, you know, he returned tithes and offerings and the locusts came through and they jumped his farm and took everybody else out. Boy, we love those stories, man. We don't want to tell the stories about the farmer who did return tithes and offerings and lost his farm and his whole farm too. like everybody else. I heard a story about that. His neighbor farmers knew that he was a Christian, and they said to him, "So, hey, looks like the grasshoppers ruined your field too. What's the deal? I thought you were a Christian." He said, "You know what? If the good Lord wants to graze his grasshoppers on his field, that's his problem. You know, he can do that." You know, but the point I'm trying to make here is that far too often we tell these stories to the children here in our little children's story features that we give, and we say, "So always be mindful and obey your parents and do good by your parents because Jesus loves you when you're good, when you do the things you could should." And remember, boys and girls, good things happen to people who love Jesus, and you don't want to say, "Boys and girls, I did this horrible thing. I was a bad boy, and all the bad stuff that happened to me." So don't do that. Be a good boy and girl, because Jesus is happy when you do that. And we should quit telling those stories. Because what those boys and girls grow up to be is people who think that if you're experiencing hardship, there must be something wrong in your life, some sin in your life, and God's not pleased. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. I went to see a member of my congregation who was in a hospital one time. I said, "How are you doing today?" And he said, "Well, I was doing okay until I just received a visit from another church member." I said, "Oh no, what happened?" He said, "The church member asked me if I'd figured out what sin was hidden in my life that was preventing God from bringing me healing." That was a church member who had apparently been a boy when they were telling him, "Good things happen to the good little boys and girls, bad things happen to the bad little boys and girls." See, the truth is that even though Dave lost his job, he didn't lose his relationship with Jesus. And if he kept hanging on to Jesus, which he has, Jesus is certainly not going to quit hanging on to him. And even though he no longer was employed, Jesus has 1,000 ways we don't know of to take us through whatever crisis might come our way if we hang on to him for the long haul. And you know, sometimes things may not look like they worked out here on this planet. But this isn't the end of the story. It's not, you know. There's a Southern Gospel song that says, "I read the back of the book and our side wins." You know, it's not the end of the story. And we're told that one day, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So when we're on the other side, do you think anybody is going to be going, "Oh man, we sure had a rotten go of it on planet Earth"? You know, I'm sure you're probably familiar with Johnny Erickson. She's a woman still living and a wonderful Christian with strong testimony who when she was 16 years of age, dove into a shallow river and hit her head and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. And so here, I want you to imagine that we're in heaven and we're walking along the edge of the sea of glass, and suddenly one of our group says, "Is that Johnny Erickson up there skipping rocks on the sea?" And we go, "I don't know." And we get a little closer. And then we say, "Are you Johnny Erickson?" And she goes, "Yeah." And so one of our group says, "Oh, Johnny, you had such a rough time of it on planet Earth." And I can just imagine her saying something like this: "You know, I can hardly remember that right now. I'd like to stay and talk, but you know, Jesus and I are going to jog around the lake right now, so I have to catch you later." And off she goes. And do you think she's worried and stewing and fretting about what happened on planet Earth then? No, no, no. So, but the point I'm trying to make here, however, is that there is a real war. There really is. There's a real war. And because there's a real war, bad things can happen to good people, and good things can actually happen to bad people. In the book God's Amazing Grace, page 36, oh, we're having trouble again. I'm going to disconnect it. I don't know why it keeps doing this. Just a minute. Okay, here we go. God's Amazing Grace. The fallen world is the battlefield for the greatest conflict the heavenly universe and earthly powers have ever witnessed. It was appointed as a theater on which would be fought out the grand struggle between good and evil, between heaven and hell. Every human being acts a part in this conflict. No one can stand on neutral ground. In other words, there's no fence sitting, there's no middle of the road. You're either on one side or the other at any given point in time. You know, there are people who sometimes think that because they have made no decision yet, that they're sort of in the middle. But no, there is no middle ground. In fact, Desire of Ages, page 324, says, "We must inevitably be under the control of one or the other of the two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. It is not necessary for us to deliberately..." It froze again. Have mercy. Okay, this time, Andy, it's my battery. Hang on, hang on. Don't get alarmed, Andy. It's not your problem. Just found out what the problem was. I think we're going to be okay now. This is war! The J team's going to win. Yeah. Yeah. Pardon me? Go back to the last sentence. It is not necessary for us to deliberately choose the service of the kingdom of darkness in order to come under its dominion. We have only to neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of light. And I want to remind you, as we've been going along through the week so far, the way we ally ourselves with the kingdom of light is by seeking to spend quality time with Jesus on a daily basis for the purpose of becoming better acquainted with Him as our friend. That's how we ally ourselves with the kingdom of light. And it says, all we have to do is neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of light, and we are on the other side. It's kind of a sobering thought. If we do not cooperate with the heavenly agency, Satan will take possession of the heart, and he will make it his abiding place. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 11:23 when he said, he who is not with me. Did you notice the word with? That's different than he who is not for me. For me could just be a mental thing. With me is a relationship phrase. So what Jesus is saying, if you're not in relationship with me, you're on the other side. Just that simple. This battle I'm talking about is very real. It is a spiritual warfare. In fact, there is an artist named Ron DeCiani. You may have seen this. This is an older print now, but it's been around in Christian bookstores for a long, long time. Ron DeCiani is the artist. He did this piece of art, and he calls it spiritual warfare. That's the name he's given to this. And if you look at it, there's a father on his knees praying for his son who's sleeping in the bed. And it reminds me of a T-shirt I saw in a Christian bookstore that said, "Get on your knees and fight like a man." I thought that was good. So here's the father fighting like a man, and he's praying for his son. Now, if you look outside the window, you will see the outline of an angel in white whose wings are extended and his back's to the window in a dark, sinister form that looks like it's trying to pass through this angel of light. And it's as though Satan wants access to that kid. Father's praying. And the angel steps up and says, "Not on my watch, you don't. Think again. This one was born in Zion. Make no mistake. This one's on the J team. Keep moving, keep moving. You are not welcome here, Satan." Same artist, another picture. Mother praying for her daughter. And if you look, you'll see the shadowy forms of the good angels on either side of the door window with their swords drawn, on guard. As once again, the message is being given, not on our watch. This one was born in Zion. You know, keep moving, Satan. Keep moving. Sometimes on the back of pickup trucks that are driven by people who have red necks, you will see bumper stickers that say, "This vehicle protected by Smith & Wesson." You ever seen that? It's guns. You know? It's like, don't mess with me. I've got a gun. I'm not afraid to use it. Well, you know what? The sign outside this home doesn't say that. It says, "This home protected by Gabriel and Michael, and they're way better than Smith & Wesson." Yep. You know, when I cross over into the Canadian border, I come to Canada every chance I get. I am a Canadian wannabe. I have probably come to Canada to present over 100 times. I love Canadians. I love Canada. But you know, I do have to cross the border to get in. And there's these guards, right? And you're supposed to smile sweetly and yes, sir, and no, sir, or yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And anyway, I was coming in a while back, and the guard said to me, "Are you bringing any alcohol in?" I said, "No, I don't drink alcohol." He said, "Okay, what about weapons? Do you have any guns, any weapons?" I said, "No." So then he says, "So how do you protect yourself?" I said, "Prayer." He said, "Does it work?" I said, "It's worked for more than 60 years. He said, "Maybe I should consider that." I said, I recommend it. He said, you can come in. This vehicle protected by Gabriel and Michael. That makes a better team, doesn't it? The reason I like those two paintings is because I actually believe that the battle is that real. You might think I'm naive, but I actually believe this great controversy that's being waged over you and me has battles that real. We just can't see them. And just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. Can you see the video signals that are moving through the air right now, which if you had the right receiver dish, you could pull in television? I can't see it, but it's moving through the air, and it is real. And I can't see this great controversy battle going on, but it is real. Look at this little quotation. Could our eyes be opened and could we see the conflict of angelic agencies with the satanic confederacy? What astonishment would come upon our soul. We would see that which would never be erased from our memory as long as life should last. We would see angels swiftly flying to aid tempted ones, forcing back the evil angels and guiding souls away from danger. We would see battles going on between the two armies that are every bit as real as those fought by opposing forces on earth. That's how real it is. That's how real. If you saw it one time, you would never forget it. And that's why the scripture we had read for us a few moments ago as we begin, 1 Timothy 6:12, is so important. Paul is saying, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I used this verse last night and I said I'm going to talk about it a little more tomorrow night. Or maybe I used it this morning. I get confused because I'm not used to doing a morning and an evening. It's like always nights. Okay. Fight the good fight of faith. Please understand that he's not telling us to fight the bad fight of sin and Satan. He's asking us to fight the good fight of faith. And faith is a relationship word. So just a little once-over reminder of what I said earlier. Faith is synonymous with trust. And the way you grow faith is the same way you grow trust. How do you grow trust? You become better acquainted with the object of your trust. So if somebody is completely trustworthy, all you have to do to trust them is get to know them better. And the better you know someone who's trustworthy, the more trust you have in them. So the way we grow faith or the way we grow trust is by spending time day by day becoming better acquainted with Jesus. There we are with the three-legged stool once again. So when Paul says fight the good fight of faith, what he is saying is expend the energy that is required to make time alone with Jesus your first priority. It's going to take effort. And the reason it's going to take effort is because the devil knows this is the single most important thing in the Christian life, right here. This is it. And he doesn't want you on this stool. So he will do anything and everything he can to keep you from this. That's why it's a fight. I've heard people say, this is a little bit amusing to me. I actually heard someone say it here on the campground earlier this week. Sounds kind of like a do-nothing religion. And I guess the reason they thought it sounded kind of like a do-nothing religion is because we weren't talking enough about fighting sin and Satan. But I want us to just want to tell you something. When someone talks about the three-legged stool as a do-nothing religion, they don't realize it, but they have just tipped their cards. And you can tell something about them that they don't know they're letting you in on. They've never tried to have a daily relationship with Jesus by spending time in His Word morning by morning. And the reason I know they've never tried it, because anybody who tries this knows it's not easy. Anybody who's tried this knows that there's an enemy that tries to get in the way. So only a person who's not working on the three-legged stool would say, sounds like a do-nothing religion. Takes every ounce of energy and effort and perseverance. John 6, a group of people asked Jesus, they said, what is it that, you know, God would have us do? What would be the works of God that He'd have us focus on? And Jesus answered, I'll tell you what the work of God is. It's this, to believe in, to cleave to have faith in, to rely on, to adhere to, and to trust in the one He has sent. Did you see the whole string of relationship phrases strung along together? Kind of like cranberries and popcorn on a piece of thread. You see it strung together? So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying the work of God, the thing that God would have you put focus and energy into is the seeking of that ongoing relationship with Christ. Jesus said in John 17:3, eternal life is based on knowing me and my Father. So the work of God is about getting to know Him better and better on a daily basis. Is this making sense? All right. So that's the fight of faith. And it takes all kinds of effort. And the reason it takes effort, as I've already said, is because there's an enemy and he's not happy. And it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor. It doesn't matter whether you're a church member. It's the same battle for every one of us. Every single one of us. My uncle, my dad's brother, Lou Vendon. For a number of years, he was the pastor of the Loma Linda University Church. Before that, there was a span of 9 years where he taught at Andrews University in the School of Theology for the seminary. And as many or most of you might know, Andrews University is where we do have a seminary in Berrien Springs, Michigan, where we train the future pastors and future denominational leaders for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So my uncle taught there for nearly a decade, 9 years. And while he was there, he made a point of always making sure that any student who came through his class took a quiz. It was a certain two-question quiz. And when he would give that quiz, he would say, please take out a piece of paper. Do not put your name on the top of the page because I don't want your name. I just want your answers. If you put your name on it, you might not be honest. So don't put your name on it. I want to ask you two questions. Question number one. Please tell me how to have a meaningful devotional life or quiet time with Jesus. Tell me how to do that. Take as much time as you need, as much paper as you want to write on, and he'd give them time. And after it looked like people had finished writing, and he told me, he said, these seminary students, oh my, they wrote beautiful papers about getting up earlier than you maybe ordinarily would. And opening the Word of God with a prayer. The Holy Spirit would speak to your heart. And focusing on the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. Meditating on it. Putting yourself in the picture. Rereading the passage. Praying over it. They wrote beautiful things. And then he said, okay, now it looks like everybody's done with question number one. Question number two. How well are you doing at applying what you just told me about? How well are you doing at what you just said? Once they'd finished, he said, okay, I'll collect the papers. He took them. And because, you know, there's no names on them, after he read them, he put them in a filing cabinet because you can't return papers without names. Well, at the end of nearly a decade, 9 years there, he was moving on to another job, another place. And he was going through the stuff in his office he was going to leave behind, the stuff he's going to take with him. He thought, well, I'm going to go through these cabinet drawers. Oh, and here he had an entire cabinet drawer, filing cabinet drawer, full of these quizzes from the future pastors and church leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He thought, well, I'm not going to take those with me. But before I discard them, I'm going to do something. And so he took the whole stack and he went out to a large table. And he said, I'm going to divide them into two different piles. And I'm going to divide them into those two different piles on the basis of how they answered question number two, because everybody answered question number one well. But the way they answered question number two, there was sort of two different kinds of response. Okay? So one of the responses went like this. By the grace of God, time alone with Jesus on a daily basis is my first priority, and I try not to let anything come between me and that. Okay, so that's sort of a summary of one of the ways that people would respond to question number two. How are you doing? And he put that in a stack on the table. The other one went like this. The other kind of response went like this. I believe that taking time for Jesus daily is absolutely essential, It's like non-negotiable. I cannot be an effective pastor or church leader if I don't have this in place. I just don't have time right now at the seminary because I have so much going on and so many plates I'm having to keep spinning, and I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm trying to, but I know when I graduate and I get out there and I'm in the field and I'm in my churches, and when my life finally slows down and I have the kind of leisure that I've been looking forward to, I will spend daily time with Jesus because I can't be an effective leader or a pastor without it. That's the other kind of answer, and he put that on a stack beside the other one. He went through nearly a decade's worth of these answers, and when he finished, he had two piles of paper, and then he counted the number in each stack. And what he discovered was that for every future pastor or church leader who was spending time with Jesus daily, there were five who said, I don't have time right now, but I'm going to do it when I get out of school. Five out of six of the future leaders of the church, no time for Jesus because they're so busy. Now, you remember when you finally got through school? Do you remember how glad you were to find leisure just hanging around, you know, waiting for you? Wasn't that great to get out of school and go, whew, okay, now. No, you found out that you hit the ground running when you got out of school, huh? And then you find you're getting married. Then you find out you've got a mortgage. And then you find out you've got children. And you've got pediatrician bills. And then you have school. And then you have education. And then you're trying to keep this going and that going at the same time. And you've got a car payment you've got to make. And so on and so on and so on and so on and so on. Which is why when we go to our class reunions, we tell each other, boy, remember the good old days when we used to have time to hang out and talk and do stuff? And those good old days were the very days that these seminary students are saying, I'm too busy. So let me ask you this question. If they thought they were too busy when they were in school, what do you think the chances are that they found time for Jesus when they got out of school? Pretty much zero. Because it got way busier after they got out of school. If you were here last Sunday night, I think, when I was presenting, I told you about a survey that's been taken in the North American Division. And one of the results of the survey that we discovered was that for every person who is a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church on church books or church records and who attends, there are five who no longer attend or who have had their names removed from the church records. Now, I wonder if there could be a corollary here between members having no time for Jesus and church pastors and church leaders having no time for Jesus. Well, you say, your uncle is probably getting pretty old now, so that was probably a long time ago. Yeah, it was a long time ago. My uncle is 88 years old. But when we did this seminar at Andrews University at the seminary, I tried to decide whether I should use that illustration or not. It seemed like maybe it was a little bit foolish, like putting your head in the mouth of the lion kind of a thing, you know? But I decided to use it anyway, right there. So I did. After the meeting that night, I was out in the foyer greeting people, and about seven or eight seminary students approached me, kind of like sharks in the water, you know, and they formed a circle around me, and I thought, oh boy. And then they said this. They said, nothing's changed in 40 years. If your uncle was giving that quiz today, he would discover the same ratio among us, because the truth be known, pretty much all of us are so busy preparing to work for Jesus that we have little or no time for him in our real life. Kind of takes your breath away. Well, I can tell that story and use that illustration because I never took a class from my uncle, so I did not incriminate myself. But it truly isn't that hard to incriminate myself, because I struggle with the very same thing every day. Every day. In fact, when I was a pastor in the Washington Conference, out right on the West Coast, there were six other pastors, personal friends of mine and myself, so that makes a total of 7 of us, that decided we were going to get together for a 24-hour mini retreat. It was just our own little thing. It wasn't anything required of us. We're just going to do it. We're going to get together at a little kind of a resort place on the beach, and we're going to spend 24 hours talking with each other about Jesus, reading God's word together, and praying for one another, and then we're going to go back to our churches. It was going to be in the middle of the week. We're just going to do this like on a Tuesday from noon till a Wednesday at noon, and then go back to our churches. So we get together. And as we sit down along the edge of the beach on some driftwood, one of our guys says, okay, I just wonder, maybe think about this, consider this. Here's an idea. What if we were just to go around in a circle right now, and let's each one of us tell each other if there was a number one prayer request we have over any other thing, what would that be? And after we've gone around the circle, let's pray for each other on those requests. We said, that sounds like a great idea. He said, okay. I'll go first since it was my idea. He said, would you please pray for me that I quit being so busy trying to do the work of the Lord that I don't have any time for the Lord of the work? That's what he said. He said, that's my number one prayer request. Second guy said, would you please pray for me that I will join Mary at the feet of Jesus instead of spending so much time with Martha in the kitchen? Sounds pretty much like the same kind of request, doesn't it? Third pastor said, please pray for me. My number one request would be that I would quit substituting my sermon preparation time as though it's my daily devotional life. Because he said, the truth is I don't have a daily devotional life. But I kid myself into thinking I'm okay because I have to be in the Word of God in order to prepare a sermon. He said, it's not fair because my church members have to find their time alone with Jesus in spite of their work schedule. They can't substitute, well, I'm working on a sermon for devotional life, and so it's just not realistic, it's not fair. If I expect them to have time for Jesus, I've got to have more time for Him than simply sermon preparation time. So pray for me. Well, we went around the circle, I won't tell you each one, I'll just say that the summary of the 7 of us was that every one of us had the same number one prayer request. Wow. Wow. I had no idea that that problem was so pervasive that my 7 closest peers in ministry were all struggling to keep. My dad used to say it this way. He said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I said this is a problem I struggle with every day. Let me tell you a fresh story from yesterday. Renee and Mike Lemon are back there, so they already know this story. As you know, they're the new team for the It Is Written Canada, and they've been here presenting in the mornings, but they've also been kind of like double dipping here while they're here, and we've been over there in your prayer chapel synthesizing 7 of these presentations we're giving here so that they can be aired on Canada, It Is Written Canada. Okay, so having said that, they have their little camera crew over there, and one of the things that we needed, because we're trying to do things that are timely that will fit into a certain amount of minutes on broadcast, and so I said, hey, I have an iPad with a little timer, an app that has a timer built in, and it puts the big letters and words across the screen. We can keep track of where we're doing, how we're doing. Well, my app, my timer on my app, it was okay, but it wasn't real good. It was a little bit difficult to make it work. It required a few extra steps, and it just wasn't real user-friendly. So, yesterday morning, see, and we're filming for It Is Written Canada episodes about the importance of taking personal time alone with Jesus so that we can grow in knowing Him. That's what we're filming. And we start filming at 6:30 in the morning. So yesterday I said, Jesus, please wake me up in plenty of time so I can get a shower and still have time for you before I go over and talk about how important it is to have time for you. So, he woke me up at 4:30. I said, all right. Got up, took my shower. And then I thought, well, where can I go to get away from the mosquitoes? I wasn't going to go back into the room where Margie was because I didn't want to stir her. So I took my iPad and my cell phone and my Bible, and I went over and sat in the youth tent or the young adult tent or whatever they call that tent around the corner over there. And then I opened up my Bible to start reading and having time with Jesus. And a little voice said into my ear, "I wonder if you were to go to the iPad app store, if you could find a better timer to be used while taping these episodes." I thought, hey, that's an idea. And a moment later, there was another little impression in my head. It says, you know where that idea just came from? Wasn't heaven. But I'm kind of like stubborn. I'm going, oh, it won't take long to find an app there. Just take me a minute or two. Well, I don't have Wi-Fi, but I have a phone that can be turned into a hotspot for Wi-Fi. I thought, well, I'll make my phone a Wi-Fi hotspot. Turn my app, you know, get on my, I'll open up my laptop, open up my little iPad. I'll get onto the store. Oh, but then it wanted me to give my new my password and a bunch of stuff because I'm coming in from a Canadian web internet, whatever. So I'm retyping that. Oh, I don't remember what that is. I'm gonna have to look that up. So now I'm going to research, trying to find where I had that one stored. Don't I find that? And then and this thing just shut down, so I got to restart that and reboot that, and I'm waiting for that to come back up. And finally, I go in there and I say, oh, okay, there's an app. I wonder how good that is. Well, I'd have to test it and see. Well, I'll download it and see how it works. Oh, it's taking forever to download. Oh, finally it downloads. I think, I bet you this is a better one. I bet you it's a better one. I do a quick look at it. I think this is going to work. So I shut it down, and now I'm going to have quiet time with Jesus. And the devil's chuckling. Yeah, right, Lee Vinden. Going to go over there and tape how important it is to make Jesus first. You just spent all this time working on trying to find a silly little app. Well, the truth is, it did leave me still some significant time that I was able to spend with Jesus, so it wasn't wasted completely. But when I got over at 6:30 to start shooting, I said, hey guys, I got a replacement app that's going to work better than the other one. Let me show you. So I open up my iPad, hit the thing to go. I had no idea that when I looked at it the first time, it was giving me the sample. But when we opened it to use it, because I didn't buy it, it was a free one, it wanted to give me an advertisement of what I could buy, you know. And the advertisement was loud rock and roll music across the whole screen with a bunch of half-clad women running around on the screen. And here's the team getting ready to prepare to tape about Jesus, and these half-naked women are running around, and the music's going boom, 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 boom. And I said, oh, my word, I am so... I slammed my thing shut, and I heard the Holy Spirit say, you know what? If you had made this your first priority, that would never have happened. I'm telling you, it's a real battle. And all of us struggle with it. All of us. Even people who are telling everybody we need to struggle with it, struggle with it. Yeah. Busyness. You know, you've seen this before probably. B-U-S-Y. An acronym, buried under Satan's yoke. It's one of Satan's most successful weapons, keeping us busy. Why is it so successful? Because we don't think of busyness as evil. In fact, the truth is, most of us are almost a little bit proud secretly of how busy we are. Oh, we wouldn't probably say it quite like that. But people say to us, I wonder if, oh, I probably shouldn't even ask because I know you're so busy. And then we go, well, yeah, I do have a lot going on. You know, I am pretty busy, 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 busy. And then I say, oh, but what am I doing talking about how busy I am? Because I know you're probably at least as busy, if not more busy than me. And you say, yeah, I'm pretty busy too. Boy, I tell you what, it's just there's never a dull moment. Faster I go, behinder I get. Busy, 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 busy. Oh, my, we're busy. And we sort of just pat each other on the back about how busy we are and how we've got so much going on. And we don't realize that the devil's laughing up his sleeve saying, you know what? I've got them so busy that they don't have time for Jesus. It's one of his weapons. Okay, Steps to Christ, page 71. It is Satan's constant effort to keep the attention diverted from the Savior and thus prevent the union and communion of the soul with Christ. His constant effort. If you're doing something constantly, how much time do you have for anything else? Not much. What is his constant effort? To keep us from union and communion with Christ. That's his constant effort. See, I used to think his constant effort was to try to get us to be evil, wicked, mean, bad, or nasty. But no. No, his constant effort is simply to try to come between us and taking time for Jesus, because he knows even if we're never evil, wicked, mean, bad, or nasty, if we have no time for Jesus, we have no relationship with him. If we have no relationship with him, we're lost for eternity, no matter how nice and good we are. So that's why he has constant effort on this one. Now, there's another weapon of Satan's that I want to highlight, because we're talking about this is war. The first one I just mentioned was busyness. Here's the second one. I call it strange stupor. Strange stupor. And in order to illustrate where I'm going with this one, let me just remind you about Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples whom Jesus had asked to pray. Remember, here in Desire of Ages it says, "Now, rising with painful effort, Jesus staggered to the place where he had left his companions, but he found them what? Asleep." I just wonder how many times Jesus has come looking to me to have time with me and to have prayer and exchange with me and find me sleeping. He finds them asleep. Had he found them praying, he would have been relieved, but they had not heeded the repeated warning to watch and pray. Now, please notice, they did not intend to forsake their Lord. I want to pause right there for just a moment because I don't want us to give them bad marks. And one of the reasons I don't want to give them bad marks is because they might look too much like us. They didn't intend to forsake their Lord. They had the right intention, but they seemed paralyzed by a stupor which they might have shaken off if they had continued pleading with God. So two things I want us to note about this. When you're considering quiet time with God, prayer time with Him, communion with Him, the devil brings on a strange stupor, which might be shaken off if we continued in prayer. So note the two things. There's a strange stupor, and it can be overcome through prayer. What am I talking about? You know what I'm talking about. I was sitting in Auburn, Washington one morning. It was a Sunday morning. My family was still asleep. I'm getting up earlier so I can have quiet time with Jesus before everybody's up and around. And I sit down with my Bible in a chair in the living room by myself, and I start reading the Gospels. I get about three verses down the page, and all of a sudden my eyes get heavy. They kind of go crossed. The page goes blurry. Next thing I know, I'm asleep. I wake up. And when I wake up, I notice on the floor beside me is the Seattle Sunday edition to the Seattle Times. And there's a headline in the A section that catches my attention. So I think to myself, I'm just going to read that one little article real quick, and then I'll get back to reading my Bible. So I pick up the A section, and you know how they're so clever? They scatter the story through the paper so that you can't just read it on the same page. You have to kind of go to this page and then onto that page. And as they're taking you through the paper, they've got all these other headlines to try and catch your attention. So I ended up reading the entire A section of the newspaper. I thought, well, I'm pretty alert now. So I picked up my Bible to have quiet time with Jesus. I get about two verses down and whomp, I'm asleep again. I wake up and see the B section of the newspaper. You know what happens. I go all the way through the B section. And then I say, well, I can surely try to have time with Jesus now. I've read the A and the B section of the Seattle Times. I open my Bible, fall asleep again. It's a true story. I open my eyes the third time. I see the classified ads, and I'm not even looking for anything for sale, but I decide I'm going to read the classifieds. And the classifieds are narrower columns in my Bible and smaller print than my Bible, but I read them. I read about lost cats, lost dogs. I read about bicycles for sale, help wanted, all kind of stuff. And then I think to myself, have mercy. If I can read the A and the B section of the newspaper and the classifieds, I surely ought to be able to read about Jesus. I open my Bible one more time, start reading about Jesus one more time, fall asleep one more time. Now, when I wake up after this one, I suddenly have an aha moment. You're probably thinking I'm pretty slow on the draw because you got the aha long before I did. But this is what I suddenly flashed on. Wait a minute. There's a reason why every time I start reading the Bible, I get tired. But if I'm reading the newspaper, I'm alert. This is not a coincidence. It's not that I have iron poor blood and need Geritol. There's a war going on. And when the devil sees me seeking to spend time with Jesus, he says, "You're getting sleepy. Your eyes are getting heavy, heavy, heavy." And one more thing. The reason he lets me be alert for the newspaper is because he knows something that, if we're honest, we have to admit as well. And that is this. The news is nothing more than simply a report on what the devil's been doing for the last 24 hours. That's all the news is. And most of us think we have to be up on what's down. And the devil loves it. Because he got booted out of heaven for wanting to be the center of attention. So he comes down to planet Earth, and he has even church loads full of people who go to church reading everything about him every morning and every day. Keeping up, watching it on TV, listening on the radio, reading in the paper, getting the news magazines. Boy, oh boy, we're really up on what's going wrong. And that's just his work. Well, did you notice it said that the strange stupor could be shaken by persistence in prayer? So how does that work? Well, you know, it's kind of like this. I'm not a runner. I don't jog or run. I figure if God intended for us to jog or run, he would have made the entire planet just slightly downhill. But he didn't do that. So I don't run. But I have friends who run, and I have friends who run marathons. And they tell me that when you run a marathon, that it's kind of like running two races back to back. This is how they describe it. They say, when you run a marathon, it's kind of like you run, and I'm going to use miles now because I'm not up on your kilometer stuff, okay? So when you run a marathon, it's kind of like you run a 20-mile race, and then you run out of gas, so to speak, with your energy. They call it hitting the wall. The typical runner can go about 20 miles, long distance runner can go about 20 miles before they feel like they're running out of gas. At that point, the marathoner pushes himself or herself and keeps running. Then their body starts sending out SOS signals, saying, "This guy's going to kill us if we don't find some other forms of energy because he's already run the tank dry." So the body begins looking for deep reserve pockets of energy and transferring over to those forms of support. And as that transfer takes place, it feels like he's hit the wall. But if he pushes past the wall, all of a sudden, finally, the second form of energy gets dialed in and he finishes the last 6 miles on a fresh tank of gas. That's how it works. Well, tank of gas. Sometimes you have a pickup truck or something that has dual gas tanks, and you're going along, and tank number one starts to run out. So you flip the little switch on the dash, and it keeps going for a moment, and then all of a sudden, and you're back and running again. You shift it over to a different tank. Same thing happens every morning. The devil wants Christians to hit the wall when they start trying to spend time with Jesus. Doesn't want us to finish that race. Doesn't want us to win that fight of faith. But if you will persist in prayer, if you'll say, "SOS, Lord Jesus, SOS, I don't want to fall asleep in your presence. I want my heart to be deeply stirred. I want to grow in knowing and loving you. Would you please press back the enemy and give me a fresh tank of gas here?" And he will do it. I pray this prayer every day. I fight this fight every day. It's not something you just like get over it and you're finally on. No, it comes at you. That's why Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Yeah. What's another one of his weapons? Here's another one. The devil loves to remind us of our faults and failures and cause us to become discouraged about apparent lack of growth in our lives. So, when I flop or fail, and all of us in the Christian walk have our ups and downs, and when I have a down and I mess up, here's what the devil does. Now, listen very carefully to who's talking here now. This is what the devil says to me. He says, certainly you're not going to go sit on that stool right now after what you just did. Certainly you're not going to go spend time with Jesus on the tail of that flop or failure. And I say, Satan, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I never cast out. And the devil says, yeah, that's pretty cool about Jesus. He's pretty good about that. But Lee, let me just kind of help you understand what you're really doing. Now, Lee, imagine this. Imagine somebody hits you or kicks you. Let's say, imagine, Lee, somebody kicks you in the shin. Now you're hopping around, you know, grabbing in your shin. And they say, I am so sorry I did that. I don't know what came over me. Could you please find it in your heart to forgive me? And you go, yeah, okay, I'll forgive you. And then they haul off and hits you in the stomach. Oh, now you're going, and they say, I don't know why I did that. That's even way crazier. I am so sorry. Would you please forgive me? And you go, okay. And then they bring their knee up, boom, in your nose. It starts bleeding. They go, I am so sorry. What is coming over me? Would you please forgive me? And you say, well, okay. Lee, the devil says, wouldn't you start thinking they were taking advantage of your forgiveness? Wouldn't you start thinking they're playing loose with your grace? Well, Lee, that's what you're doing with Jesus. Sure, he takes you back. But you just keep blowing it and then saying, I'm so sorry. Lee, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Don't you have any pride? Here's what I suggest you do. Stay away from the three-legged stool for a few days. Because it's just too shameful to go into His presence with such dirty diapers as you have. You're stinking. Stay away from the three-legged stool for a few days. During that time, do your best to stay out of trouble. And after 3 or 4 days of good living under your belt, come back and say, Jesus, you know what I messed up earlier last week and I feel real bad about that. Well, you know, I'm real sorry and I want to repent about that one. And you know I mean when I say I'm sorry because I just spent 3 or 4 days without doing it. So that kind of gives you the, you know, that I'm serious. Now, do you see how subtle the devil is with this stuff? Because if you were here when we were talking about assurance of salvation, I showed you from the Word of God that the real issue, the core issue in sin is not misbehavior. The core issue in sin is living life apart from Jesus. That's the fundamental core issue in sin. So if I get discouraged over the fact that I lost my temper and the devil says, oh, shame on you, don't spend time with Jesus now. And then if I stay away from Jesus and try to keep my temper under control for a week and then come back and say, I'm so sorry that I lost it last week. Do you see what just happened? The devil used my flop to sucker me into the big picture problem with sin, which is living life apart from Jesus. So the next time the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. And you run to Jesus on the tail of your flop or failure. I know this isn't easy. I know this isn't easy. Because when I flop and fail, I feel so ashamed. And the devil rubs my nose in my dirty diaper. And it almost hurts to think of going before Jesus in that condition. But there's a beautiful passage. It's not in my notes, so I can't pop it on the screen for you. But it's in the book Steps to Christ. And it says, we shall often have to bow low at the feet of Jesus in remorse and repentance for our flops and failures. But we are not cast out. We are not forsaken or abandoned by God. Pray more earnestly. Seek Him more fervently. You can never perish while doing this. Never. That's encouraging to me. So don't listen to the snake when he says, don't go spend time with Him after that. Don't listen to him. Run to Jesus. Oh, he's a subtle and a devious enemy. Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers. It's against the authorities. It's against the powers of this dark world. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is a serious fight we're talking, which requires serious weapons. And so 2 Corinthians tells us, for though we live in the world, we can't wage war as the world does. The weapons we're going to have to fight with are not going to be able to be the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we're going to have to use weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds. And so, I'm going to go real quickly. You'll be surprised how quickly I go through it now. I'm going to go through three weapons that we have at our disposal that we can use in this war we're talking about. Here's weapon number one, our weapon. Corinthians just told us we need divine weapons. Here's weapon number one. Jesus talking to us. And he says, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. Sometimes a teacher in a classroom will say, class, I need everybody's eyes up here. Class, please, please, all eyes on me. This is weapon number one. Jesus, keep your eyes on me. Keep focusing on me. Here's a little quotation to kind of underscore that one. We have before us a warfare, a lifelong conflict with Satan and his seductive temptations. As long as we will continue to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, we will be safe. Doesn't that sound like three-legged stool talk? Yeah. By daily contemplating the matchless charms of Jesus, we will grow more and more into his glorious image. So how do we become more like Christ? By daily contemplating his matchless charms. While we thus live in communion with heaven, Satan will lay his nets for us in vain. So, weapon number one, keep your eyes on me. Weapon number two, stay connected. Stay connected. I don't know how it works, but you probably are familiar with what I'm going to describe next. I've been at amusement parks and I've been at snow ski areas where they give you a ticket for entrance, and the ticket has adhesive on it, and they give you a little wire, and they ask you to put the wire through a buttonhole or a belt loop, and then they have you put the sticky stuff, boom, over the wire and lock it together, and that's your ticket for skiing or your ticket for the amusement park. And many times if you have that kind of ticket, if you look closely at the print on it, it will say these words. It'll say, not good if detached. Christians are not good if detached. Which is why Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you'll abide in me, if you'll stick with me, if you'll hang on to me, if you'll seek me, if you'll be in communion, union, and fellowship with me, you will bear much fruit. Stay connected. That's weapon number two. Here's weapon number three. Prayer. Oh, I'm sorry. I hadn't finished the paragraph. Unless we do become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. It might appear that we've left off some bad habits for a time, and it may even appear that we parted company with Satan, but watch. Without the vital connection with God, we will be overcome. Without personal acquaintance with Christ and continual communion, again, we're talking three-legged stool, we are at the mercy of the enemy, and we will do his bidding in the end. So stay connected. That was weapon number two. Here's weapon number three. Prayer. Prayer. Now, did you know that Satan hates it when you pray? Did you know that really irks him? Did you know it gets under his skin when you pray? Back in the day when I was in school, we had chalkboards. They don't have them anymore. They have dry erase boards. But when I had chalkboard stuff, there were people who would take their fingernails and they'd go... And everybody go, oh, will you quit that? Well, when you pray, that's what Satan does. You start praying, he's going, I hate it when they do that. Prayer. Well, look at this little quotation here. Look at this. Satan cannot bear to have his powerful rival appealed to. At the sound of fervent prayer, the hosts of darkness tremble. Fearing that their captive may escape, they form a wall of darkness around him. But if in his distress and helplessness the sinner looks to Jesus, our compassionate Redeemer listens to the earnest, persevering prayer of faith, and he sends to his deliverance a reinforcement of angels that excel in strength. Dun, 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 dun. When these all-powerful angels, clothed with the armor of heaven, come to the help of the fainting, pursued soul, the angels of darkness fall back, well knowing their battle is lost. We're out of here, guys. Here they come. So just imagine. Just imagine. Here we are, group of us at Pugwash, and the devil's hammering us. And we say, SOS, Lord Jesus, SOS, the devil's hammering. He's trying to close us in with darkness and discouragement. That prayer penetrates the darkness and discouragement. It goes all the way to heaven. And Jesus goes, whoa, Gabriel, trouble and pugwash. Some of our friends are being hammered by the enemy. Could you get a group together and deal with that? And Gabriel says, who will go with me? And the whole host say, we're with you, man. And he says, all right, here we go. And they head here. They head for pugwash, right? And the devil, he's not paying attention to that right now. He's busy. Oh my, and here they come. Here's this group coming after. Jesus has told Gabe, bring them on down. And they're coming on down. And as they come on down, the devil looks up. Now, the space shuttle, thank you. The space shuttle returning into our atmosphere. Have you ever seen that on television? As the space shuttle starts to come back through our atmosphere, what happens to the nose cone? It bursts into flame. And so as this group of angels is heading for pugwash, all of a sudden, poof, and the glory's blazing like a comet behind them. And the devil looks up, and he looks at you, and he looks at me, and he looks back up again. He says, I'm out of here. Oh, no. And he and all of his imps, they go slithering away like cockroaches when light comes on, right? Because he's never been a match for Jesus. He's never been a match for any of his angels. He's just no match. In fact, you know, as they leave, they say things to each other like this. Whose idea was it to mess with those people in pugwash? Remind me not to work with you again. You know, you could get us killed. That's the way it works. Because the devil is no match. Never has been. You look at that group. If you were the devil and you came by pugwash and you saw this group staked out around the camp, do you think you'd want to stop for a visit? No way. Guys, let's just keep moving. Let's see if we can find somewhere else to go visit. We don't want to stop there. That looks like trouble. Yeah. Prayer. Devil's no match. My final story. So my dad was pastor of the Pacific Union College Church, a Seventh-day Adventist church in Northern California, above the Napa Valley. And one November 1st, I came upstairs to breakfast. My dad was already in the kitchen. And he was like a little kid at Christmas, who's just waiting to open presents, you know. He was full of all kinds of, like, excitement and animation, and it was very out of character for my father, because if you knew my father, he was very, calm and quiet, and he was actually an introvert, and bashful and shy and timid, and even though he would preach behind a podium, when he was off that podium, man, he was like, a lot like me. And so I came up and I saw him bouncing off the ceiling, and I said, what is going on with you? And he said, I had the most exciting experience of my life last night. Who can tell me what the date would have been for last night? Anybody? Halloween. Yep. I said, what happened? He said, at about 1 o'clock this morning, I got a phone call from the boys' dean from Pacific Union College. He said, Pastor Ben, would you please come down right away? We have a girl from the girls' dorm who is demon-possessed in the classic way the Bible describes. The foaming at the mouth, the incredible strength, the loud guttural noises, curses, things superhuman coming out of her, her body doing stuff you can't even explain. Would you please come and pray? And my dad said, I got in my car and I arrived. Now, this girl had gone out into a cornfield in front of the college at midnight on Halloween, and she had prayed that Satan would take immediate and full possession of her. That's what she had done. Before I tell you the rest of that story, could I just say one thing about Halloween? I don't know if you're aware of this. Halloween is the fastest growing holiday in the world. Fastest growing holiday in the world. And do you know what it is? It is the devil's day. The devil's day. I think we shouldn't even acknowledge his day. Don't even acknowledge it. Anyway, so here she is. The devil heard that prayer. He said, done. Gotcha. And now she's going berserk. Well, there happened to be a young man from the guy's dorm who, with permission from the guy's dean, had been out jogging. And he was just finishing a 5-mile run. And he was a little tired because there's a lot of hill country around Pacific Union College. So he's dragging as he comes past the cornfield. All of a sudden, this girl comes out of the cornfield And as she comes out of the cornfield, oh my word, he discovers energy he didn't know he had. And he races up to the guy's dean, tells the guy's dean what he's just seen. The guy's dean calls the girl's dean. The two of them go down. They find the girl there, and they call my dad. My dad says, I got down to where she was. And he said, Lee, the thing that was so exciting, I got to watch with my own eyes, I got to watch in miniature the great controversy. I got to watch the power of God and the power of darkness go toe-to-toe over a single person. And the thing that was so exciting, he said, was all it took was a prayer to Jesus and the devil was history. That's all it took. He said, he's still no match for Jesus 2,000 years later. He's still, the J team still wins. Whoa. How cool is that? Satan is no match. He's no match. 25 years later, my dad's speaking for camp meeting in a place called the Redwood Camp Meeting, Northern California. And he uses that story as his final illustration for the closing meeting of camp meeting for the adult auditorium. Tells that story about how the J team wins. They're finishing with that. He finishes his sermon. He sits down. They have a closing hymn before they dismiss everybody from camp meeting for that year. As they're singing the song, my dad's seated back over here, and a woman comes sort of sneaking up onto the platform over to where he is, and she tugs on his arm, and he turns, and she goes, Pastor Vanden, she said, I'm the girl you just told the story about. 25 years later, would you like me to tell him what Jesus is still doing for me? And my dad said, would I? And so they finished the hymn, and my dad was at the podium. He said, please don't go. Please be seated again, please. I just want to tell you, here's the girl 25 years later, and she wants to tell you what Jesus is still doing for her. And she got up, and she said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And she gave this wonderful testimony, and they went out of there on a high note, right? Yeah, because the devil is no match, never has been. And Desire of Ages, page 324, is one more quote I want to put on the screen. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the heart. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. You know, I think I'd like to be possessed by Jesus. Yeah. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. So here's my final scripture, Isaiah 49. Look at the picture of the angel here. I just love that picture. If I was Satan and I saw that guy, I'd find somewhere else to go. Yeah. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Now, is Satan mighty? Oh, yeah. Don't think for a minute he's not. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Well, if you have asked him in prayer to take absolute and total possession of your soul, would you call that a lawful captive? I would. Any hope here? But this is what the Lord says. Even the captives of the mighty will be taken away, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered, for I will contend with him that contends with you. And what's more, get this, I will even save your children. So it's like, boom, boom. Don't deal with that, Satan. The J team wins. The J team wins. So, we have time for my closing song, Buddy Hotelling singing, Keep Your Eyes on Me. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that the J team wins. Thank you, you're bigger than the enemy. Oh, he is a persistent foe. And we're no match for him. But he's no match for you. So, please strengthen us for fighting the good fight of faith. Strengthen us for making that priority time with you, that first thing, that first priority. Just strengthen us for that. Make us victorious in the good fight of faith so that you can fight sin and Satan on our behalf. That's my prayer for myself and everybody else here. In Jesus' name, amen.